You know, as I was thinking about today, my wife and I last night were getting ready for bed, and she pulls up Facebook on her phone, and I pull up the news on my phone. Yes, we wanted to go to bed with horrible dreams last night, looking at those two things. And I'm looking through the news, and Texas is underwater. Montana and a lot of the Northwest is on fire. My wife finds out that a college individual we went to school with for a couple of years, she was at a Bible camp, fell somehow, broke her spine, is now paralyzed. I could just keep going. You know, if you watch the news, you know what's going on. Middle of the night, my phone beeps. I have those, you know, updates, news updates on my phone, which I hate it when the news decides to break at like 2 in the morning. Yeah, it shouldn't do that, but it breaks 2 in the morning, and it's talking about North Korea, and they say they're going to have this hydrogen bomb now, and you just look around everywhere, and you're like, this world is a disaster. Everywhere you look. I was talking to someone this morning, and we got talking about how there's no lack of need to have sympathy for something. There's always something out there you can have sympathy for, that you can have a cause rallied up for, whatever it may be. It's everywhere around us. But what my wife and I were able to say last night, as we hear about our friend who's paralyzed, as Dan was talking about someone in Sunday school who just found out they have a brain tumor and aren't going to make it, when you're dealing with fires and floods and everything in between, we were able to sit back and say, God can use this. God has a plan. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? As we've been going through this series, Stories of the Scriptures, covering these major stories, I know we've been going awfully slow through this time of the patriarchs, but I want to do that because the patriarchs are such a wonderful lesson of how we don't have to be perfect for God to use us or God to love us or God to care for us. They weren't perfect. We've been looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Last week we looked at Judah and his big mess up. This week, we get to start in on something I have been looking forward to now for weeks and weeks on end. We get to talk about Joseph. Why I've been looking forward to Joseph? Because Joseph gets it right. Finally, we get to look at a character. They get it right. Well, why does Joseph get it right? God had prepared him for this time. He had every other opportunity to do wrong that his father did, that his brothers did, that everyone else around him did. But Joseph chooses to do right. Now, God uses the others, but God's going to use Joseph in an amazing way because God has a plan, and Joseph's going to decide to line up with it. So this morning, let's turn to Genesis 37 and look at this wonderful account, this amazing man of Joseph. So you know, we are going to be going through this rather quickly. We're going to be doing a lot of reading as we progress through this story. So we're going to try to cover quite a bit. Let's have a word of prayer, though, before we get started. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you that we get another opportunity to gather together with other believers. And Lord, I truly am thankful for it. And Lord, I am thankful that as we gather, the focus is on you. Now, we're not gathering today focused on ourselves. We're not gathering today focused on our problems or necessarily even our joys. But, Lord, we can come and we're focused on you. And with that in mind, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us this morning, that you would change us from the inside out, that we might learn from Joseph's example in this case, and that we might be reminded of the wonderful truth, you have a plan. And you will take any circumstance, good or ill, and you can work it out for good. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Genesis 37 says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. You ask, well, why is that thrown in there? Chapter 36, which we didn't go over, is the genealogy of Esau, his brother. So it's just pretty distinguished here. Okay, done with Esau. Now we're focusing on Joseph again. Rest of verse 2. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So what we're going to see here is that Joseph, the favorite son, it's the firstborn son from his beloved wife, Rachel. She's now passed away, okay? he's basically, Joseph's the thing that Jacob's going to cling on to, all right, for that wife that he lost. He's going to send Joseph out to help tend the flocks with his brothers. We're going to learn here very shortly, he's not out there all the time. He shows up, sees his brothers are messing around somehow, okay? We don't know what they're doing, but they're not doing good. So what's Joseph do when he comes home and they're still out there working? He comes home, he plays tattletale, okay? Now, I want to remind you of this. Joseph is the youngest of all these brothers mentioned at this point. Benjamin's younger, but he's way too young. But all these brothers involved, he's the youngest, and yet these individuals are going to be acting like they're 5 years old. And what I was reminded of going through this is that I can be the same way. I can pretend I'm mature, that I'm an adult, whatever it may be, but I can still act so childish. And that's what we're going to see here, is these individuals are acting childish as they go through all this. He brings back a negative report to his father, and nothing said about what happens, but there's a negative report. Now look at verse 3. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. Some of you might have a multicolored tunic. Some translations render it a long tunic. The idea is an elegant coat that would be basically distinguishing him apart from everybody else, okay? He gets this multicolored tunic, and it's basically just dad's like, oh, I really love you, son. You're my favorite, to kind of put it in contrast. Joseph gets this multicolored coat. The other brothers, they get socks for their birthday, okay? That's the idea. He's definitely the favorite. Everybody knows it. Now, what do you do? I just want to ask this. What do you do if you're Joseph? Your dad gives you this cloak, and he's obviously loves it. He's proud of it. He gives it to you, but your brothers are going to hate your guts when you wear it. What do you do? Do you wear it? Do you not wear it? Well, Joseph wears it. Now, all this we're going to see here, some people will say, Joseph's just an arrogant young youth. Maybe he is. Maybe he isn't. We can't really know that for certain. We're just reading into the text. But nonetheless, he's wearing it. Look what it says next. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream. And when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. This is getting good. What's the dream? He said to them, verse 6, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheath rose up and stood erect. Behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheath. That's a weird dream. But these dreams are going to have meaning, okay? And Joseph, we're going to learn here, God's given him the ability to interpret dreams. And his brothers, they may not have that ability, but they all know what this means. All the sheaths are out there, okay? There's this the right number to represent him and his brothers. His stands erect. The idea is that his is up above everybody else's. And what do the other sheaths do? They're bowing down to it, all right? Now, I only have two younger brothers, and if my youngest brother would have said something like this as a kid, me and my other brother probably would have had a good talk with my youngest brother. I mean, just think about it. In your family growing up with that kind of envy and everything, you'd be like, yeah, right, little brother, that's not how things work, okay? They'd want to set him straight. Now look what it says next. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The fact that he simply brings it up in verse 9. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. At that point, you might say, Joseph, just keep it to yourself. But anyone who's had a really strange dream, you know you just have to share it, right? You're just going to bring it up no matter what. It says, and he said, and lo, I have had another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So this dream, there's this star, and the sun and the moon, along with these stars, these 11 stars, which represent his brothers, the sun most likely being his father, the moon would be basically the idea of Leah, not his mother. His mother's passed away, so the idea would be kind of Leah here in those regards, that they're bowing down to him. PowerPoint didn't have a bowing motion, so they just kind of wiggled. So he has his next dream. Now dad's involved. To be in this culture to say, dad's going to bow down to me, would be quite the statement to make, okay? That would be culturally unacceptable. That's where it's like, Joseph, telling the dream before may not have been a good idea. Now you've just crossed the line. This is probably not a good thing. But Joseph shares it. One of the reasons I believe he shares it, these dreams really stuck out to him. The reason why is because God is revealing to him just a little bit God's plan for his life. These dreams will come to pass. God has a plan. Before things go any further in the story, let's know this. God has a plan. Okay, let's keep reading now. Verse 10. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him and his father, but his father kept the saying in mind. So his brothers hate him more, but his father goes, shouldn't have shared it. This isn't a good thing. But his dad kind of keeps in the back of his head like, maybe this was God speaking to him. Maybe there's something to this, all right? Now, verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture the flock, his father's flock in Shechem, the regular place. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem, which is to the north. He gets sent out again to go check on his brothers. And if you're the brothers, you're not looking forward to Joseph's visit. What happened last time little brother showed up? He ratted on you. He tattletaled on you, right? He gave everything away, whatever's going on there. Now, we don't know if this is the reason why, but what we're going to find out is he shows up in Shechem and his brothers aren't there. Maybe the pasture wasn't good. Maybe there was some other reason. Some scholars say maybe they wanted to hide from Joseph. Maybe they said, "We're going to get off so little brother can't tattletale on us," okay? We're not positive, but look what it says next. It says, verse 15, a man found him, and a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So Joseph still tracks them down. He shows up there. Now look at verse 18, what they say. When they saw him from a distance, and behold, he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." So they're not mentioning the coat, not mentioning anything else. What they're really ticked off at right now, probably the most recent thing, are these dreams that he's been having in those regards. Now again, Jacob's family is a mess. The individuals for which God's going to name the 12 tribes of Israel, boy, their family's broken. Their family's broken. You often think back to this time in biblical history and you go, only if we could live in times like that. Only if we had families and relations like that. I don't want those kind of families. I don't want those kinds of relations. Brothers are plotting to kill each other. People are sleeping around within the family. There's all kinds of weird stuff going on in this family. But again, what do we see? God made a promise to Abraham, and God's going to fulfill it. And who's God going to use to advance this plan on? He's going to use Joseph, the one who's going to walk with him. So let's keep reading. "Now then, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." In other words, they're saying, we're going to make sure these dreams don't come true. Verse 21. "But Reuben," who's the oldest of all of them, "heard this and rescued him out of his hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father.'" So all the brothers say, "Let's kill him." But Reuben says, "Don't kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit." Okay? He's going to restrain him a little bit. And Reuben's secretly thinking, "I'm not going to tell him. I don't want them to harm him." He says, "As soon as I get a chance, I'm going to pull him out of that pit and get him home right away." Now, some people say, Reuben here is showing a good-kind heart. He might be. Some other scholars say, Reuben's already messed up big time with his father. He's going to lose the birthright. Maybe here he's hoping to earn some of it back. Okay? We don't know his motivation, but nonetheless, Reuben speaking up on behalf of him, being a good older brother for once. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took and threw him into a pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Now we don't know if they beat him up or anything, but nonetheless, they take the cloak and they take him and they throw him in the well. Okay? He's down there. Most likely it's some kind of abandoned well or cistern that's empty this time of year. Some say maybe that's why they moved to try to find a cistern or a well that had water in it and they had no luck down there. Doesn't matter. They throw him in there. Now they're going to talk about what do we do? But how are they going to do it? They're going to do it over a meal. That's the best way to have any kind of meeting, right? Especially when your youngest brother's down in a pit and you don't know what you're going to do with him, right? So I just think it's extra rude that they decide to have a meal in front of him. Why he's in the pit, but they do it, okay? Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels being bearing aromatic gums and balm and myrrh on their way down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood?" Judah's a good capitalist, okay? Verse 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him." So Judah convinces them to stop the idea of let's kill him to the idea of, hey, we can make a buck off of him. They're going to sell him for 20 shekels of silver. So they can split that up amongst the group of them there, 10 of them. You can do the math on that. That'd be a nice little bonus to have and get rid of this problem, brother, you've had all along. So they're going to sell them instead. Now, the Ishmaelites that come through, you got to remember this. This is the firstborn son of Abraham, his descendants. Remember, Ishmael, firstborn son of Abraham. Isaac came next, who's the Jacob's the descendant of him. They show up. By this time, Ishmael's people have become a great and powerful nation, okay? A wandering people out in the desert. They're obviously taking these fine goods to Egypt, which was a powerhouse in the world at that time period, to try to make some money. And they apparently also work in selling slaves in those regards. Gives us also an idea of kind of how Ishmael has gone astray, which we're not too surprised of. Let's keep reading, though, see what happens next. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled them up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. So they do actually end up selling him off to these individuals. They get their money. They're gone. Now look what happens next. Reuben, for some reason's not around at this time period. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" In other words, he's saying, "I can't go back to dad now. I'll be held responsible. I'm the oldest in these regards." Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it and see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol," that's the grave, "in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, the Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, remember, I said this last week, talking about Judah's story, but remember we talked about how you reap what you sow. How did Jacob receive the blessing over his brother Esau? What did he do? He took a garment of hair, goat's hair, put it over his body, because his brother Esau was a hairy man, a very hairy man, apparently. And what happens there? He deceives his father Isaac with that garment. Now Jacob's sons are deceiving him with a garment. What did we talk about last week? How Judah, Jacob's son, who is going to receive basically the prophecy of you're going to become the king over all your brothers, and that's the line from which Christ will come, is from Judah. Tamar used a garment to deceive him. So we have this whole thing of you reap what you sow. Each of them are having it happen to them in the next generation cycle in those regards. Jacob is torn apart. He's lost his favorite wife. He's lost his favorite son. All he has now to remember his favorite wife by, the one he originally wanted to marry, is little Benjamin, a young man at this point. Meanwhile, Joseph is down in Egypt. Now, I just want to stop here a minute, and I want you to try to think about not just hearing the story, but what would this actually be like? Okay? You left home, the favorite son of your father. You're fully taken care of. You're kind of spoiled in those regards. You go out to check on your brothers. You're thrown in a pit. You hear them plotting to kill you. And then they decide, no, you're worth more to them alive because they can make money off of you. You then are sold into slavery and taken to a foreign country. Now, I don't know exactly how Joseph felt, but I would say it's not been a good day in those regards, right? This would be a horrible, life-changing thing to have to go through. Now, a lot of us in here can say we've been through life-changing crises in our life as well. I don't think anyone probably relate to this, but we've all had difficult crises in our life we have to go through. Keep that in mind as we look next at what Joseph is going to do with all this information. Turn over to chapter 39, if you will, please. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. God has a plan. And that plan even includes slavery for Joseph. God's going to take this thing that was done for wrong reasons, and he's going to work it out for good. Now, for years, Joseph's going to live as a slave in his master's house, who happens to be the bodyguard to Pharaoh, okay? Now, what's going to end up happening, if we keep reading, is Joseph is being blessed by God, because God's with him. That's the sole reason why. Everything that Joseph touches just seems to flourish. So what Potiphar does here in this case is he basically just turns everything over to Joseph. He says, I'm going to do my job protecting the king, everything at my house. The idea is he probably has an estate here with lots of wealth. Joseph's in charge of all of it. Now, he might be 20 years old at this point. Most likely, he's still a teenager. How many of you would feel comfortable turning over your entire life savings and everything you own to someone who hasn't graduated high school yet? Yeah, I don't think we'd want to do that, right? Wisdom says don't do that, but Joseph's special. God's with Joseph, and everyone knows it. So he's blessed in those regards. Now, look what's going to happen next in those regards. Verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked on him with desire and said, lie with me. That's pretty upfront. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, but he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph's turnaround here, I shouldn't say turnaround, but what he says here in response, to me just floors me. If you had a 17-year-old man and a woman who's most likely very beautiful since she's married to this prestigious man in Egypt, and she just flat up front gives them this temptation, his response is, everything in this house he's been given to me except you. And I'm not going to take that. He's going to stay within his boundary. And then what's he say at the very end? This is the most amazing part. How then could I do this great evil and sin against my master? Against God. Joseph's living in Egypt with Egyptians. Not another Hebrew, not another believer in sight. And yet, what's his focus still? I cannot sin against God. We've looked at these previous chapters with Jacob, with Judah, and with others, and we just go, they would have jumped right on the opportunity. Most of them generated opportunities on their own. But Joseph refused it. Why? Because his focus is on, how can I sin against God? I think most people in this scenario, myself, I might have a little bit of bitterment, resentment against God. God, why did you make me a slave? Why am I here? But not Joseph. He has the right perspective. Why does he have that right perspective? We don't know. Maybe it has something to do with this fact, those dreams he had before. If Joseph knows they're from God, and those dreams are going to come to fruition, how is Joseph going to live his life? How God wants him to live that life. That's what's going to happen. When we recognize that God has a plan for us, it changes how we go through life. It changes how we live our lives. What's going to happen next? She spoke to Joseph day after day. This is not a one-time thing. It's a long-term thing. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me!" And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. So she is the point. She's tired of waiting. She wants him. Just grabs him, and he just runs. So what's he do as he's running away? He just lets go of that tunic. Now, some say he was stark naked. Maybe he was. Other individuals say he probably just had on the equivalent of underwear back in that day. It doesn't matter. Censored. He's running out, okay? Scripture says, flee from temptation. Joseph did it. He did it. You say, if I flee from temptation, some people might think I look silly. You're probably not going to be running out naked. It's okay to look silly when you flee from temptation. It doesn't matter what people call you. Where's our focus to be? How can I commit this sin against God? God wasn't laughing at Joseph as he ran out, no matter how much he had to censor him. God wasn't laughing. God is pleased with what Joseph does. Now, things are just going to get worse for him, which goes totally against our prosperity gospel, which is preached out there today, that would you trust God, you follow God, things are only going to be good for you. Not the case. Things are often going to get worse. So look at the next verse, what happens there. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in this Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. Then he heard when I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garments beside me and fled and went outside." So she tells this to the men of the house, verse 16. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave who you brought to us came into me to make sport of me, and I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside." What happens next? Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she had spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. Now, I want to point out just a couple of things. Does God still have a plan, even though now he's been thrown into jail? Absolutely. How do we know? One, he's God, but look specifically what it says about jail. In the middle of verse 20, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. God is putting Joseph exactly where he needs to be in order to get to the place where that dream is going to be fulfilled. But where has he come from? The favorite son, a spoiled kid, to a slave. Now to a prisoner who has absolutely no freedom. If God was willing to do that for Joseph, God will allow us to go through trials, to be confined or whatever else it may be, in order to have us in the right place. That gal who I mentioned, we heard about, we went to school with, who now is paralyzed from the waist down, she's not that old. She's in her mid to upper 20s. And she is a good, godly woman. She was serving the Lord at this Bible camp. She's a single gal. She does good work. You could look at her and say, wow, what a horrible thing to have happen to her. When Kathy read to me the report, what happened in that final report, she goes, if I know anybody, if I could make a list of people I know who would be able to handle this well and use it well for the Lord, she's one of them. See, it changes our perspective on everything. You could look at this gal and just go, oh, poor gal. And we can't feel sorry for her, and we should comfort her in those times. But how should we look at it? We should say, what is God going to do with this? What is God going to do with Joseph being in prison? God's going to do a great thing with it. And what ends up happening when Joseph's in jail, he's left there all alone, but pretty soon the jailer realizes this man's favored of God, just as Potiphar realized. And the jailer actually ends up putting Joseph, he's still in prison, but now he's in charge of everything in the prison. To the same point as Potiphar, where the guard, the main jailer, the warden, isn't even watching the prisoners. Who's watching the prisoner? The prisoner Joseph. Now, I had a brother-in-law who worked in a prison. And right after that prison opened, they had inmates in there. They took the family on a tour. I went on that tour, and this was just a medium grade prison, you know, a jail. Wasn't some big one or anything like that. But I'm walking through there, and I'm just going, I'm thankful there's a camera there, and there's a camera there, and there's guards with guns there. I was on this tour, and I was still kind of worried. The warden has enough faith to trust Joseph, a prisoner, to take care of everybody else. How does he know this, though? Says, because God was with him. Verse 21, the Lord was with him. What can we grasp from this story about Joseph? We can grasp this. When God has a plan and we recognize that, it changes how we live. How is Joseph able to get through this? God has a plan. He can focus on the Lord. He knows the Lord's going to take care of it. My plans as a human being change all of the time. But God's plans, once he makes a plan, that's it. No one can change it. No one can upset it. That's it. It's final. So why worry? In this life, as we go through trials, as we go through struggles in our own lives or in the lives of others, let's remember this. God has a plan. He's not abandoned us. He's going to work good out of it. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 says this, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God." Now I can always remember hearing this verse, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." And I'm like, well, that's nice that God thinks of me. That word in the Hebrew for thought, it means to plan. It means to create a design or to purpose something. You could replace that word thought with plan. It means the same exact thing in the Hebrew language. So what's the psalmist really saying here? How precious are your plans to me or your designs to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. The psalmist recognizes this. The plans that God has for me, no one can thwart, and there's so many of them, I can't even count them. And what else do I know? I know what it says in Isaiah 55:8, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," same word, "nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, God has a better plan for your life than you do. Now, does that mean, well, instead of retiring with hundreds of thousands, I'm going to retire with millions of dollars? I don't mean God's going to beat your number. I mean God's going to give you something better. We just have to choose to walk in his ways. We just have to choose to accept his plan and follow through with that. And what's that mean? That might mean running from temptation, running out into the street naked. That might mean being mocked by others. That might mean sacrificing certain things. But that doesn't matter. Because God's plan is the best plan. And what God is going to do with Joseph in a prison cell is going to save an entire nation. It is going to build an entire nation that's no longer divided by family struggle, but a united nation who's going to turn and see God as their only leader. That's what God's going to do. God has a plan for your life and for my life. Let's choose to walk in his plan. Surrender our own to him. And let's remember, with every decision we make, God is working.